You want to get your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 John. That's where we're going to spend most of our time tonight. We spent the first three classes of this quarter looking at the topic of sin and how the topic of sin is discussed in these books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and spent some time talking about the problem of sin and the price of sin and what we can do to prevent sin. And I want us tonight to start talking about some things that we can know from reading these books. The idea of knowledge, the idea of knowing things is one of the key themes that runs throughout these books. We talked in the very first class of this quarter about a possible reason that these books were written, or particularly that 1 John was written. And while we don't know the exact date when the book of 1 John was written, there have been some who have suggested that it was written at the end of the first century, and particularly God had had John write these words because of some early stages of Gnosticism that may have been arising in that time period. And we discussed in that first class this idea of what Gnosticism was and what those who followed it believed. And basically, they believed in having in themselves a superior knowledge. That's what the Greek word gnosis means, is to know. And so that's Gnostics, to know. They believed they had a superior knowledge. And a part of that, one of their major tenets of their beliefs was that the physical body is evil. It's inherently evil. They believe that it was the body that would sin because that body is inherently evil, but it's our spirits that are always good and they're always pure. And so they tried to make some kind of a separation there, but particularly they made that separation when it came to Jesus. And what they basically taught about Jesus and believed about Jesus was that there's no way that the pure, perfect Son of God could inhabit an evil human body. They said it wasn't possible. And so for the most part, and there's variations within Gnosticism, but they taught that Jesus was probably existed in a spirit form. That way his perfect, pure spirit wouldn't be affected by the evil of a human body. Well, when you read the book of 1 John, if that happens to be the background to what John is writing, John puts an end to that immediately. In the very first three verses, John puts an end to those thoughts. And whether God was having John to write a treatise against Gnosticism or not, it is a treatise against Gnosticism, against the concept that Jesus did not inhabit a human body. So there's some things we learn about Jesus, but the first thing I want us to see is in these first three verses, and that is about the nature of Jesus, Jesus being 100% divine. And we see that in several cases, but particularly in this idea of seeing Jesus as an eternal being. Jesus, when Jesus was on this earth, we learned from the writings of John that Jesus was an eternal being. And I want you to look in the book of 1 John, and I'm going to parallel these on the screen, how similar the first few verses of the book of 1 John are to the first few verses of the Gospel of John. We learn from the first few verses of the epistle of 1 John, in the beginning was the Word. That's the Gospel of John. John begins his epistle by saying, that which was from the beginning. Same concept. There's something from the beginning in the epistle, and the gospel says, in the beginning was the Word. In the gospel, he said the Word was with God. In the epistle, he says the life, talking about Christ, was with the Father, verse 2. In the epistle, he says, in Him, in Jesus, was life. In the epistle, he's called the Word of life. In the gospel, verse 5 says, this light shines. Same thing. This life was manifested. It appeared. It was made known. In the gospel, he says that we beheld His glory as the only begotten of the Father, verse 14. Well, that's exactly what he says in verse 1 of the epistle, that we looked upon him, that we beheld him. Now you compare these two documents, and they begin in the very same way. In the beginning, something happened. In the beginning was the Word. There's going to be a lot of stuff on the screen tonight, and if you're taking notes, you might just get the gist of it, because we're going to try to look at several points tonight. But notice the similarities between these two books. That in the beginning was Jesus. He was with God in the beginning. He was life. He was manifested. And we beheld Him. What did they behold? What did they see? What did they look upon? Was it a spirit form? Was it just God hovering over the earth or on the earth in some kind of a spirit form? It says in verse 1 that they handled Him. How can you handle or touch the eternal God? That's who Jesus is, isn't it? Look at what it says. That which was from the beginning, verse 1. The word was means He always was. It wasn't just that He started in the beginning. It says that which was from the beginning. It says that He was with the Father, and then He was manifested to us. We learn in these first three verses of this book that Jesus was an eternal and is an eternal being. There are some translations, or I should say there is one, I'll call it a translation because they call it a translation. One translation of John chapter 1 that says that Jesus was a God. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that He was a created being. What does the Bible say? He was in the beginning. Now, what beginning is this talking about? It's interesting when you read the book of 1 John, and we won't do it tonight, but read it tonight and find the word beginning in the book of 1 John. And John does not always use it in the same way. Sometimes he uses it to talk about the beginning of Christianity. In one place he talks about it specifically to his readers as the point where they began their Christian walk in the beginning. That's not how it's being used here. God's pointing them all the way back to the beginning, pointing out the fact that Jesus existed even prior to any kind of creation. What about His holy nature? We learn about Jesus and His eternal nature. The Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5 that in Jesus was no sin. He never sinned. Who could ever do that? Who could ever live on this earth and never sin? Does that indicate anything about the nature of Jesus? When the Bible says all have sinned, who does that include? Does that include Jesus? Then why does the Bible say all? If it doesn't include Jesus, then the word all doesn't mean all. We've all sinned. But there was one who had a nature that was different than ours. We're going to look in just a moment at the fact that Jesus' nature was also 100% human, but Jesus' nature was divine. He existed from eternity. He was an eternal being. He was a holy being in that he never sinned. He was set apart from sin in this world. Jesus was an omnipotent being. Why did He come to this earth? John says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, He came to destroy the works of the devil. Well, if man had been in existence for 4,000 plus years before Jesus came, why didn't man take care of that before Jesus came? He couldn't do it. Because man lacks the power to destroy the works of the devil. You remember the first prophecy about Jesus in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15? What did it say that the seed of woman would do? He would bruise his head. When did Jesus, the seed of woman, when did Jesus bruise the head of Satan? When he arose from the dead. We think about it being when he died upon the cross. Well, he couldn't have risen from the dead if he didn't die on the cross. But Jesus bruised the head of Satan when Jesus rose from the dead. He shed his blood on that cross in order that our sins might be washed away by his blood. And therefore, in that sense, he destroyed the works of the devil because now sins can be remitted. But his blood would have no power if it were not for the resurrection. And so that's what destroyed the works of the devil. His omnipotence, God's omnipotence, is proven by the resurrection. And that's what the Bible teaches. In Hebrews, it talks about his death, that through death he might destroy him who had power, who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What was it that we were subject to bondage? Well, it's this idea, just his death, but destroy the one who had the power of death. If Jesus was proven to be more powerful than the devil, where would he prove it? When he showed power over death. When he arose from the grave, now Satan doesn't have power over man. Jesus is proven to be omnipotent. He died for our sins, he was buried, and when he was raised, talks about him being the first fruits, talks about him being the one who was raised first so that we could be raised later. There's no way you and I would ever be raised from the dead if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. What does 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talk about? The sting of death? At one time, if Jesus had not come, death would still have dominion, still have power, still have sting over us. But because Jesus died and rose from the dead, guess where death's sting is now? It's been destroyed. If you and I will obey the Lord, we see His eternal nature, His holy nature, His omnipotence. We see His omnibenevolence and the idea that He came and He laid down His life for us. He didn't have to do that. Have you ever been benevolent towards someone where you give something that they need? Did you have to do that? Give somebody some money for lunch. Did you have to do that? To give somebody a shirt to wear because they didn't have one. Did you have to do it? Did Jesus have to give His life? No, but He did. And He laid it down. And this all-loving God who sent His all-loving Son showed His love for us when He died for us upon the cross. But what I want us to see is that He's not just divine, but you read 1 John, and He's 100% human too. What we can know about Jesus is that He was a divine, eternal, and still is being. But He was also on this earth a human, which is what those Gnostics were teaching against. We saw the first couple verses of the book. Go to the very end of the book. Go to chapter 5 and verse 20. It's obviously the verse that's on the screen that says, "We know that the Son of God has come." We're going to talk about that word know in the next couple classes a little bit more. How do we know that? John started the book saying that which we have heard, that which we have seen, that which we have beheld, that which we have touched. John spent the whole book pointing out the fact we know that the Son of God has come. Why is that a big deal? See, you and I sit here today and it's like, duh, of course He came. Because that's what we've been taught. That's what many of us have been taught for decades. Of course He came. Who wouldn't believe that the Son of God came? A lot of people. There are people today who don't believe that. There were people back then who didn't believe that. And notice John doesn't say, well, we suppose that the Son of God came. We know it. Now notice that he came, and he came in a human form. There's those words from those first three verses. We heard him. Well, I suppose you could hear a spirit. We saw him. Well, maybe you just saw him from a distance and you really couldn't tell if he was in a human form or a spirit form. Maybe you really didn't get close enough. No, we beheld him. It wasn't just a glance. Oh, yeah, I saw that person. We beheld him. We stared at him. We fixed our eyes on him. And if that doesn't prove it, if our sense of hearing and our sense of sight doesn't prove it, we held on to him. We touched him. John says, we know that the Son of God came to this earth. How do we know that? I mean, why do we have the apostles' writing in the New Testament? Just so we could have a New Testament? They're eyewitnesses. One of the qualifications to be an apostle was what? You had to be an eyewitness. And so when Jesus, before he leaves the earth, tells them that the Holy Spirit's going to come and to bring to their remembrance all things so that they could write down all of these things, why does that matter? Because they saw it. They weren't just making it up. Peter says these weren't just crafty fables that we made up. We heard him. We saw him. We know that he came. And John wanted these Christians that are reading this letter to not waver and say, well, you know, maybe Jesus really didn't come. Maybe we really can't know for certain if he was in a human form or not. John says you can know 100% for certain. You don't have to have any doubts about it. And if John's testimony wasn't enough, what did Paul say? Paul says he came down. He emptied himself. He took on the form of a bondservant and he came in the likeness of men. He was found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death. Does that sound like a human or does that sound like a spirit form? You can't fit a spirit form into Philippians chapter 2. That doesn't work. But notice what the rest of the Bible shows us. The rest of the Bible speaks about Jesus being hungry, Jesus being tired, Jesus being thirsty and sorrowful and talking about his tears and talking about his heart and talking about his compassion, his love for friends, and his death. Does that sound like a human? Does that sound like a real person that we could hear and see and touch? Jesus was a real person. Does Luke chapter 2, does this sound like a spirit? Yeah, that spirit, he increased in wisdom. And he increased in stature. He grew up. No, he's a real boy. He was a real 12-year-old boy who increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. And so that's why some of the Gnostics believe that, well, maybe God placed deity upon Jesus when he was baptized and then he took it off of him when he died upon the cross. No. When Jesus was born, he was the Son of God from the very moment. Where is the prophecy about the virgin birth of Jesus? What book prophesies that? Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall be with child. What kind of child? Just a regular old child who wouldn't be much of anything until he was 30 years old and baptized. And oh, okay, now he's the Son of God. It's that same prophet in Isaiah chapter 9 that talked about Jesus. And what does he call Jesus in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6? He's the Wonderful Counselor. When did he become that? Wonderful Counselor. He's the Mighty God. When did he become that? He's the Everlasting Father. He's the Prince of Peace. When did he become those things? When he was 30 years old? When did he become the Son of God? When God says, when the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. When did he become the only begotten Son of God? No question about that. What did God say when he was baptized? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Does that mean he was not the Son of God before that? If we believe that and we teach that, We don't have any scripture to support that. Jesus was one, and it's a concept we can't grasp. He was 100% divine. And he was 100% human. All at the same time. His incarnation, and I know 1 and 3 kind of overlap here, but when you read these passages, his incarnation, it provides for us eternal salvation. It provides for us the joy of eternal salvation. And that same verse in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20 says that because the Son of God has come, he has given us an understanding of God. We couldn't know God if Jesus hadn't come. We couldn't know the fullness of God if Jesus had not come and inhabited a human body. And so when we pick up 1 John and try to figure out what can we know about Jesus, we can know that he was 100% divine. His eternal nature, his holy nature, his omnipotence and his omnibenevolence shows that. He was 100% human. John says we know that. And just briefly, these next couple points I'm just going to put up there quickly because we've already discussed these in previous classes. But if you want to know what we can know about Jesus from the book of 1 John, we can know why he came. Richard, go ahead.
Yeah. Because that's part of faith.
It is. And I'm glad you're not asking me to explain all of those things that you mentioned in the beginning because that would seriously divert our class. But, you know, Richard, I don't know if everybody heard Richard, but Richard's saying, you know, And I'll say we for you, in our minds. He's talking about his mind, but that's all of our minds. We can't grasp, we can't comprehend, you know, God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit all being one. It's hard for us to grasp that. We can't wrap our minds around it. We can't wrap our minds around, you know, no ending and no beginning for God and for Jesus. And there's some things that our finite minds just, as brilliant as we might make them, can't get it. But as Richard says, if we could get it, that would make us like God. Then what good? What need would we have for God? What good would it be for us to have God? What does that say about us? Do we need God? Are there those what the Bible describes as the unsearchable depths? That's talking about the love of God in that passage in Romans 8. But there's the unsearchable riches. There's the unfathomable depths of the knowledge of God. And that's why whenever you and I read the Bible, we can read it through 100 times and still not be grasping everything that's there. You read it through again and again and you find more things that you didn't see the first time. Why? Because you're dumb? Because because you didn't read those words the first time? No, it's just because there are layers in the Bible. And the more you dig, the more you find. But yet we can dig and dig and dig and dig and dig and never get to the point of where our mind wraps around everything there is of God. What does that say? Does that say that there is no God then? Does that say, well, Jesus really didn't come then because I can't comprehend it, I can't fathom it, I can't wrap my mind around it? If you were as smart as God, would you need him? Would you put your faith in him? No. You say, no biggie. I'm as good as you. There's a lot more I want to say there, but let's talk about these next 2 points just briefly. We learn in 1 John why he came. The purpose of Jesus' coming was to serve as our advocate. We talked about that last time. To propitiate, to appease the justice of God for our sins, and to give us life. We also learn about the blessings that are found in Christ. We've got the forgiveness of sins. Again, I'm running through these because we've talked about some of these already in this class. We learn about the forgiveness of sins. We learn about the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We learn about the assurance of answered prayers. We learn about the joy of eternal life. We learn about those things. We can know those things about Jesus if we'll pick up the book of 1 John and read it. There's more and more that we can understand and know about Jesus. Here's the response. And some of these we've talked about already, and so I'll Sorry I'm going through these quickly, but there's a lot we can know about Jesus, and I didn't want to just limit it to what we haven't talked about. We can know how we ought to respond to Jesus. Sometimes we think about it's only the non-Christian who needs to believe. It's only the non-Christian who needs to confess. Folks, if we ever stop believing, and if we ever stop confessing, we stop being a faithful child of God. I don't just believe one time. I don't just confess one time. My life has got to be full of faith. My proper response to God is to trust Him. That's faith. To obey Him. That's faith. My proper response to God is to acknowledge in every part of my life that Jesus is the Son of God. Matthew chapter 10, where is it? Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus says, "He who denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father. And he who confesses me before men, I'll also confess him before my Father." That's not just talking about a non-Christian and whether that non-Christian ever confesses his faith in order to become a Christian. That's talking about all of us. What is it? Luke chapter 12? I can't remember the chapter. That talks about if I am ashamed of Christ, what is he going to be? He's going to be ashamed of me. Luke chapter 12 doesn't sound right. I'll find it in a second. It'll click. But what does the Bible tell us? That all of us as Christians need to have faith. That all of us as Christians need to confess not only our sins and our faults, which is what 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 tells us, but to continue to confess our faith continually before God. And then as Christians, we need to recognize that our response, and we talked about this last time, is to abide in Him. That means that we settle down, we dig our roots down in Christ, and that's how we stay in Christ, is to abide in Him. All of you are looking in Luke chat. You're not even listening to me right now, are you? It's not in the right place, and that's why it's confusing me. Where are you? That's a good passage. That's not the one I'm thinking of. Luke chapter... Say it again. It's on the bottom right of the page. If you all just start looking at the bottom right... What did you say, June? June, what did you say? Oh, I thought you said 3:38. There are no 38 in that one. Yes, it is. Mark 8:38. That's the one I was thinking of. Sorry, I turned you to Luke. All right, now we got that mystery solved. Mark 8:38. I knew Luke didn't sound right. Glad I got June in my class. All right, here's what we learned about Jesus. Something we haven't talked about yet. We learned that Jesus is going to come again. We know that to be certain. And there's a lot of passages in the New Testament that talk about the certainty of the coming of Jesus. But look in 1 John chapter 2. Last couple verses of 1 John chapter 2, first few verses of chapter 3. John says, 1 John 2:28, "And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." I have no idea why, and if you have New American Standard, does it say if He appears? There's some translation in verse 28 that mentions if He appears. There's no if about Jesus appearing. It is absolutely certain that Jesus is going to appear, that He is going to come again. And here's what we learned from 1 John, what's going to happen. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know," there's that word again, "we know that when He is revealed," there's the confidence that He's going to be revealed, "we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." What kind of body are we going to have when we're raised and we see Jesus again? Do you know what kind of body you're going to have? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, around verse 32, 33. No, it's earlier than that. Paul says that same question was being asked. What kind of body are we going to have? when we're raised? We know it's going to be incorruptible. We know it's going to be immortal. And so that's why this concept of our present mortal existence, that's going to vanish. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that we're going to be changed. What kind of body are we going to have? It's going to be spiritual in nature, and it's going to be like Jesus, and that's about all we know. Are you going to be good looking? Probably not. I don't know. I just thought I'd see if you were listening. We're going to be like Him, and we're going to see Him as He is. Richard talked about we live life now, and our life here on this earth is a life of faith. Have you ever seen Jesus? You've seen a lot of paintings, right? A lot of paintings that probably look nothing like Him. Have you ever seen Him? Do you believe that He came to this earth? Do you believe He died for you? Do you believe He rose again? Do you know it? Do you know that that happened? But you've never seen Him. How do you know that you've never seen Him? Have you ever seen George Washington? Oh, I've seen paintings of him. You know, if I got a quarter, do I have a quarter in my pocket? There's George Washington right there on that quarter. I've seen him. How is it that people can have more faith in George Washington than they do in Jesus? There's a whole lot more evidence for Jesus than there is George Washington. And Jesus can save me. But when I see Him, I'll see Him as He is. And at that moment, my faith will be realized. I won't need to have faith anymore because it will be reality. I will see my Lord just as He is when He returns. And that's what's going to prepare me for the final judgment. And we don't need to be scared. We don't need to be fearful about that judgment. He says, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence. How many of us are looking forward to the coming of Jesus with confidence? We don't need to fear. We don't need to be afraid. We need to look forward to that time as faithful Christians with confidence and with joy. As John, this same man, wrote at the end of the book of Revelation, what did he say about the coming of Jesus at the end of the book of Revelation? Come how? Quickly. Is that us? Go ahead, Jesus, come on, let's go. And that's where he was. That's all I got. Y'all got any comments or questions? I know we ran through a lot of that. Yes, I know. We actually made it through a whole class. Y'all take a moment, you know, breathe in, breathe out. Relish the time because it won't happen again, I promise. But do you know these things about Jesus? I'm not saying do we believe them. Do we read them? Do we have a conscious awareness of them? How strong is your faith? Is it so strong that it's knowledge? That is why John is... Go back to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 4. We looked at those first three verses where he talks about the fact that this is what we have seen, this is what we have heard, this is what we have beheld. We have beheld the Son of God. He was manifested to us by God. Verse 4 says, and these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Is your joy full as a Christian? Read the book of 1 John. John says, if you know beyond any doubt that Jesus came and that He died for you, your joy, not just half full, your joy can be completely full. And maybe sometimes if our joy as a Christian is not full, maybe it's because our faith is struggling someplace. Maybe it's because we've put more faith in ourselves than we've put in God. We'll talk next time about some things we can know about God from these books as well. We'll take a break for just a minute.